life changed when I was encouraged to think of the Bible as a voice, not a book. As soon as I quit thinking of the Bible as a book that was once written, and I began thinking of the Bible as a voice that is now speaking, it changed my view of the Bible. It helped me more than I can even possibly explain. And as soon as you consider the Bible as a voice that is now speaking and speaking to you, you will begin to read it with your spirit, not your intellect. I have a friend in my office who thinks the Bible is a good history book. And he told me one day that he just loves to read the Bible just for the history of it. And the other day he said, I just reread the book of Philemon. Now, this is a person that doesn't have, I don't think he's a Christian, I don't think he's a follower of Jesus, I don't think he goes to church anywhere. And he said, I really like that book of Philemon. Well, we all know the people that we work with. They don't even know there is a book of Philemon. You know what I mean? Philemon. So he's telling me, yeah, I read Philemon last night. That's pretty good. But he reads it with his intellect, right? He's not reading it with his spirit. And part of the reason people do not hear the voice of God is that they read the Bible as a book. And they don't think of the Bible as a voice that is now speaking. Now, if you want just a little deeper on this, pick up the copy of A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, and chapter 6 is entitled The Speaking Voice. And he is the person who showed me for the very first time that the Ten Commandments were first spoken into existence before they were written on tablets of stone. Isn't that interesting? Exodus chapter 20 says, and God spoke these words. And then A, B, C, D, and we had the Ten Commandments. And then later, Moses went up on the mountain and got him in where God took his finger and wrote them on tablets of stone. But the Bible was spoken into existence before it was written. So the Bible is a voice that is speaking. Not a book that was once written a million years ago. It's a voice that is speaking today. And so it was passed down orally originally, and it was told stories, and people gathered around, and they heard the same stories over and over again. Just think of the way the gospel was communicated after Jesus ascended and went back to heaven. I mean, this is approximately 30 AD when the church begins, and now we have from 30 AD to approximately 100 AD before the final book of Revelation and the entire New Testament as we know it is completed. So how did they communicate? It was all oral. They had the Old Testament scriptures written down, but Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts to Revelation, that wasn't in existence. But today, we have this book we call the Bible. But quit thinking of it as a book. From now on, it is a voice. A voice that is speaking to you. Okay, Tozer's book is The Pursuit of God. And the two books by Tozer that I read, he is one of my favorite, A.B. Simpson, A.W. Tozer. I think Tozer, although he was not the founder of the Alliance, he is the most famous preacher in the history of the Alliance because he was the preacher at the church in Chicago for 31 years, and then he went up to Canada somewhere, and then he died in 1963, I think. But nevertheless, The Pursuit of God and The Pursuit of Man. Those are the two books by Tozer that I read, two paperbacks. I read both of those every year. Every year I read the same book over again because I just think there is no better. Those are his best in my opinion. They're all great. But The Pursuit of God and The Pursuit of Man, they're great. And I would read The Pursuit of Man first. Read The Pursuit of Man and then read The Pursuit of God. Okay, we're on page number 11, which is lesson 3, and it's entitled Focus. So here is the conceptual progression of what we've done this week. Since we're facing the reality of non-discipleship Christianity in lesson number 1 and the very hard truth that we are becoming a non-church-going culture and they're not coming to us and we have to go to them, then yesterday we have to draw our motivation from somewhere. And yesterday, lesson 2, was the motivation salvation comes from Christ himself. So we think from now on of Christianity being a living person living in a living person, somebody living in somebody, because you cannot love a God that is nothing more than an idea. You've got to have the person of Christ himself living in you. You've got to be conscious of his presence to have that sustaining motivation. Now, with Christ living in us and guiding us and giving us this conviction that we can actually make disciples in the middle of the harvest field, where do we begin? And today is the answer to that question. We start with our relational networks. And now, with that stage set, I want to quickly interject three very important concepts. And the first one is tied to our understanding of discipleship, disciple making, and it's based on this little diagram that I put on the board behind us. This little line that goes across is the person's life. It's their timeline. It's as they get older. And they were born, whoever this person is, way down here, and then at some point, you meet them. So this little mark, first meet, means you first met the person. You first met the person in your office. You first met the person in your neighborhood. But this is the day that you first met that individual. And so you know who they are, and they know who you are, and then your relationship with them grows. They become interested in spiritual things. You eventually get to the place where you're talking about Jesus, and they experience this moment in their life when they trust Jesus for themselves. And then they begin to grow in Christ, and then spiritual maturity is over here as their life, you know, just goes on for years and years and years, and we never become fully mature in the sense of, you know, we know everything. So that's just an ongoing kind of deal. The point I'm making by showing you this simple timeline and relational thing is to ask you from this day on to think of the discipling relationship that you have with another person as beginning here. And stop thinking that we start discipling people as soon as they become a Christian here. Now, I realize there is this evangelism and all these discussions and all this, you know, searching and is this really for me and all the stuff that people go through before they actually come to the point. But what I'm saying is that the discipling relationship begins on the day you shake hands with them and meet them. That will help us huge. So from here until they are fully mature in Christ, the whole thing is the discipling relationship. And what are you doing in the discipling relationship after you meet them? You're not going to expose them to Jesus on the very first day. You're going to start exposing them to yourself. You are going to be their friend. Ken Miedema, the blind singer, but he used to sing a song that said, "Don't tell me I have a friend in Jesus until I have a friend in you." Yeah. See, I love that concept because the person doesn't want Jesus to be their friend. They want to know if you're going to be their friend. So, but this is where the disciple-making relationship begins. It's not post-conversion. It is on the day that you meet them. Number two, I want you to, as you think about this relational network, I want you to just make this note. The research says that the average person has 1,500 acquaintances in their life, with rich people and older people having more than that. But the average person has 1,500 acquaintances. That means that if you made a list of every person that you could say, I know who they are and they know who I am, even if I haven't talked to them for 30 years, like I could write down my cousin Terry, who lives in Indiana, and I haven't talked to her or even seen her for 15 years, but if I called her on the phone and said, Terry, it's Paul, well, what are you doing? You know what I mean? We're acquaintances. We're not best friends, but the average person has 1,500, with rich people and older people having more than that. But who cares? You have 1,500. It's in this context that I read this story about these college kids that back in the 90s had apparently had too much to drink and stayed up one night, and they came up with this game, and you may have heard of it, the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. You heard of this? Okay, Kevin Bacon is this movie Hollywood person, and the game was that every Hollywood movie type person could be connected to a movie that Kevin Bacon was in less than six films. I mean, there would be six. This person who knew this person and this person. So everybody would say, it's the stupidest thing you've ever heard of, the 6 degrees of Kevin Bacon. So who cares who's Kevin Bacon? But the theory behind the whole game was that everybody in the planet, 6.3 billion people that are alive today, can be connected to each other in six or less relationships. That's the theory. That we are more connected than we think. This idea of networks, we get to everybody faster than we think. And I'll just use this illustration. How many degrees do you think you are away from President Barack Obama and Michelle? Well, you know, I don't know anybody that knows them. I don't know anybody that knows them. Well, now you do, because it's me. Now, I have never met Barack and Michelle. But when my daughter, Crystal, after serving at the Shenyang International School teaching music in China for 5 years, when that closed down and she went to Chicago, she became the second, third, and fourth grade music teacher at the University of Chicago Lab School, where Barack and Michelle Obama's kids attended. So here she is. The oldest one was in fourth grade, and Crystal was in her first year, and the youngest one was in first grade, but she hadn't met the youngest, and she hadn't even met all the kids because the kids rotated through her class. So she calls me middle of October on my cell phone one night about 6:30 and says, Dad, I was looking through the list of all the kids in the school from the different grades that I have yet to meet and that I haven't taught yet, and lo and behold, I have Barack and Michelle Obama's daughter in my class. Well, what should I do? You know, say hello. You know, I mean, I didn't know what to say. And then the fourth grader goes to fifth grade, and then the little first grader comes up the year that he was actually elected. And so for that fall, she had the second grader in her class. And then at the end of December, after he was elected, she wanted to have a little friend. She wanted to have a little party with her friends before she left the school and went to Washington D.C. So she invited her mom and dad to the school, and they had this party. And the principal and some of the music teachers, including Crystal, got to attend this party, and she met her and she met him. And it was about the time, remember when Barack had chosen Rick Warren to have the prayer at the inauguration, and all the, you know, big fallout from all that kind of stuff. She said, I just wanted to go up to him and dad and say, hey, Rick Warren, good job, man, way to go, you know. But she didn't have the courage to do that, but she met him. So here we have the 6 degrees from you to president. So it's now I know you. You know me. I know Crystal. And Crystal shook their hand. 3 steps. 3 degrees. That's the power of these relational networks. And the thing that I want you to think about the people in your relational network is this simple truth, that God has prepared you for them and God has prepared them for you. You are not in your relational network by accident. All of the people that you know, all of your relatives, all of your associates, all of the people who are your neighbors have been prepared for you. And God has prepared you for them. Now, with that as a frame of reference, we're going to start with step one. If all of that is true, let's look at page 12 and God's guidance. My humble opinion that when we think about how we are going to somehow have an influence or impact on the life of that we get too excited about what are the steps, what are the techniques, what are the whatever. And what I want us to do is to stop and say it is God's guidance that is the foundation of all this. That you're going to meet these people because God has guided you, that God has prepared you for them, and God has prepared them for you. And we call this the guidance of God. And isn't it great that the Holy Spirit is the indwelling guide? And he is going to be able to guide us. One of his roles is to guide us to the events and the people and the places that God wants us to be. So when you look at this concept that none of us is the leading character in the story of our life, that God has providentially placed us where we're at and who we're around for a reason, look at the scripture on page number 12, the first one, which is Esther chapter 4, verse 14. This is where Mordecai, Esther's uncle, says to Esther, and who knows but that you have come to a royal position for such a time as this, the most famous verse in the whole book of Esther, right? He was saying, Esther, it's not by accident. All the days ordained for us were written in his book before one of them came to be. I think it's possible that it's for just this time that you're the right person at the right place to say the right thing. All right. Look at the summary, next verse, where it says John 4:7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, that wasn't the Red Sea on the boat you were on. Close enough, though.
Yeah.
It's the woman at the well. And all I'm trying to say is that she was in the middle of her daily routine with no awareness of who Jesus was. She went to get water that day like she had done 1,000 times. And all of a sudden, she has this chance encounter, which she would think, my goodness, but Jesus knew that God wanted her to talk to him, and she was ready, that God had prepared her for him and Jesus for the woman. And at the end of the conversation, which didn't take very long, I guess, she's back in her hometown telling everybody, "I want you to meet the guy that told me everything I've ever done my whole life." Think of the way the Bible describes John the Baptist. That's John 1, verse 6 on page 12. There came a man who was sent by God. His name was John. How great is that? I mean, is that the greatest description of a man? What do we know about John the Baptist? Well, there was this guy. And he was sent by God. And his name was John. Huh. Well, no wonder he was sent by God. Okay. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in Acts 17, told the people in Athens, and he, that's God, he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and find him. This is in his sermon to the people at Athens when he met the people that were worshiping the unknown God. They had this statue to the unknown God. They didn't want to leave anybody out. So they covered their bases by saying, a God we've never heard of. We'll level a statue to him. We'll call him the unknown God. And so Paul stands up and says, you know that unknown God? I'm going to tell you about him. He's the maker of heaven and earth. And here's what else I want you to know. You weren't here by accident, because that God determined the time set for you in the exact places where you should live. A.W. Tozer has this great line. God always has the first word and the last word. And he says, man has no say about the time or place of his birth. Now, I was born in St. Louis, April 17th, 1953. I don't remember voting on it. No man has any say at the time or place of his birth. Then a person becomes aware of who he is, and he lives his whole life with quite a bit of freedom from God. He can make any choice he wants, but there comes a day when he dies. And on the day after, or on the day of his death, where is his life? In the hands of the living God. And God will get the last word. It doesn't get any simpler than that. But where you were born, and when you were born, and the fact that you were in the United States, perhaps, and not in some other nation, God determined that. God determined who your family was going to be. You didn't vote on any of that. Now, this is the view of God as creator and determiner of where we are, that Peggy and I have made. This has really helped us with the Chinese people that we work with. Because the Chinese folks, they've grown up in China, and now they're in the United States. And there's 1.4 billion people in China. And then we would just say to them, well, here's the fact, that the God who made heaven and earth determined that you would be born in the 20th century in the nation of China, in the city of Xi'an or Beijing or Shenyang or wherever you're from. And God determined in 1953 that I would be born in St. Louis, Missouri. Now, how is a person born in St. Louis, Missouri in 1953 going to find somebody that's born in Shenyang, China? But here we are, we're sitting across the table from each other. God determined the exact places and God has brought us together so that you would seek him and find him. Now, that's guidance, people. None of us are in charge of that. That's why I'm saying we need more emphasis than that. Look at the next verse, John 8:28. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. That's the Ethiopian. And on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot. That's all he was doing. Reading the book of Isaiah the prophet, and the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And the rest is history. Philip didn't know where to go, but the Spirit of God said, I know a guy that's ready to talk to you. He's ready. Last verse, Acts chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. This is the Philippian jailer. This is Paul and Silas put in prison in Philippi. The jailer woke up. This is following the earthquake. And when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." Now, how is a jailer who is more open to God than anyone knew going to get introduced to the gospel? So God himself decides, you know what? If I can arrange for Paul and Silas to be beaten and imprisoned, this would help. I'll get a guy. Then we'll have an earthquake because they'll be praying and praising God, and then the doors will fly open, and then the Apostle Paul will step forward and say, "No, we're not here. Don't harm yourself. This was all by design. God had arranged this. God knew." And of course, what did the jailer say? "What must I do to be saved?" He was more ready than anyone realized. We just had to get, we had to become prisoners first. We had to become insiders in the jail. So we were part of the network. So that's what I'm trying to say are practical examples. Now, let me, I'll tell you this one last quick story, and then I want you to do some group discussion. We've had in my office at Prudential for many years a Friday noon Bible discussion, and it doesn't happen every week, but it's with agents and managers and staff, and we have a separate room in our building that we can kind of go because compliance rules everything, and so, you know, we have to be sensitive to where we're doing all this stuff. Anyway, my point is, years and years ago, when they merged several divisions together, there was a new lady that came into our office, and the only thing I knew about her is she lived with her boyfriend. That's all I knew about her. She wasn't married. She lived with her boyfriend. That's the only thing I knew about her. Then, she was on vacation one day, and there was these other ladies, other staff members, that were talking about how are we going to get her work done when she's gone, but we're going to have to figure it out because she's got stuff that we got to get into her computer and do. Now, all the passkey security stuff wasn't invented back then, and so, you know, they were just going to get into her computer, and, you know, and one of them said, "Well, how are we going to get into her computer?" And one of the other ladies said, "Well, I know how. I know all her passwords." "Well, what do you mean you know our passwords?" "Well," and one of them said, "Yeah, the passwords are, they're all religious words. She changes them every month. It's God, the Bible, faith, Jesus. She just puts in a different password, but it's always a religious word." Well, I'm overhearing this discussion, and I'm thinking about this lady who lives with her boyfriend who has these religious passwords for her, and I just couldn't quite put it together. And so I went back to my office, and I was, you know, thinking about it, and it seemed to me that God said, "Paul, now just think about all the stories that you know in the Bible. Rahab wasn't actually a Sunday school teacher. She became very receptive very quickly. You know, you just don't know where people are at. You don't know the circumstances. What you see is not what's really there." So I sent her this Lotus note, you know, on the computers and told her all about the Friday noon Bible discussion. And then when she got back on vacation, she emailed me back and she said, "Thank you so much for the invitation. It was an answer to prayer." Now she's married the boyfriend and they're married now and all that kind of stuff. But see what I'm saying? None of us is the leading character in the story of our life. And we just don't know that people in the middle of their daily routine are going to be thinking all kinds of things, and you just never know. God had asked Peggy and I to start working with this small group of Chinese scholars that I told you about for an entire year. And then my daughter, Crystal, who graduated from Asbury at the end of that year, said, "Dad, I have a chance to go teach music at this international school in Shenyang, China." So while God was preparing her, God had to prepare Crystal's parents for the idea that this was, you know, ordained of God and all that kind of stuff. We had this picnic at the house where we had the Chinese Bible study, and this one lady always came. Her husband, her Chinese husband, lived in Boston, and he only visited one time. But on the day that he came to Omaha from Boston and came to our picnic, he heard about our daughter that was going to go to Shenyang. And he came up to me, and he handed me his business card, and he said, "I just want you to know that I grew up my whole life in Shenyang, China. And I want you, my email is at the bottom of this, and when your daughter gets over to Shenyang, if she has any problems, you email me, and I will email someone, and we'll take care of the problem."
Wow.
Now, how great is that? And I have never seen the man again.
Oh,
that was it. That was it. So God had prepared him for me and him for Crystal. And thankfully, you know, we never had to, you know, use that email. But that's what I'm trying to talk about. None of us is the leading character in the story of our life. All the days ordained for us were written in your book before one of them came to be. Now, that's the guidance part of the relational network. You don't have to worry about, you know, how is this going to work? Well, God got that all ironed out. But now we need to look at a very important section on page number 13 called God's Glory. Okay. Now, the supporting verses, Hebrews 10, verse 5, is so helpful. When Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire of me, but a body you prepared for me. Then I said," this is Jesus speaking to God, "here I am. I have come to do your will, O God." In John 17, 4, Jesus prayed, "Father, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." Now, freeze the frame for a minute and ask yourself, since Jesus died when he was about 33 years old, how did such a short life become a completed life? It's not very long, 33 years. But he had prayerfully received his assignment from God. He had said, "Here I am, I have come to do thy will." And so, right before the cross, he's able to say, "Lord, Father, I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you've given me to do. I'm done." So we have to say, what does God want me to do for his glory? And the length of time that we live on earth is pretty irrelevant, especially since in 33 years he did more than what we're going to do. But it was what God wanted him to do. So the motive is everything. 1 Corinthians 10:31, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God." Romans 11, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." The practical things of life are done for his glory. "Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, a stranger, needing clothes, sick, or in prison?" And the king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these, my brothers of mine, these brothers of mine, you did for me." See, it wasn't for them. It was for them. I'm giving you a glass of water. But it was for God's glory. It wasn't for your glory. We did those acts of kindness in the name of Jesus for the glory of Jesus. And Jesus said, "I saw how you did that for me. In fact, I felt it was like you had done it just to me." And then we have in Colossians 3:17, "And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." It doesn't get any clearer than that. Now, this has been, of all of the sections of all of the lessons, one of the most difficult for me. And so, if it becomes difficult for you, I am your friend. It is very difficult for me. Not only today do we have the whole who is the clergy and who is the laity, who are the pastors and who are the laymen, not only do we have that problem, which creates this secular, sacred, subconscious mindset, we have more things. Like in my life, I went to church camp every year for as many weeks as I could go during junior high and high school. And at the end of every sermon of every evening, there was an invitation to us as kids, and the invitation was to come forward to accept Christ for the first time, to rededicate your life to Jesus because you had kind of fallen away, or commit yourself to full-time Christian service. That's the reasons you would come forward every night. And full-time Christian service did not mean become an insurance agent. It meant be a missionary or a minister or a pastor or something with a Christian organization. Now, I had that into my head every summer forever. Then one day, I was reading Genesis chapter 5, and I noticed there was a man named Enoch. And the Bible says in Genesis 5 that Enoch lived 65 years. And then he became the father of Methuselah, who was the oldest man in the Bible. And then the Bible says, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God for 300 years. And then God took him, and he was no more. And then I found in Hebrews chapter 11 that it says that Enoch, before he was taken, was commended as one who pleased God. So I'm trying to look at this guy named Enoch, who is first mentioned in Genesis 5, and then he's one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. And all we know about him is Enoch walked with God 300 years, but he didn't even start till he was 65. That kind of was encouraging to me. So he didn't get an early start. He started when he was 65. He walked with God for 300 years. And Hebrews 11 says he was commended before God took him that he pleased God. So he walked by faith. He walked with God and he pleased God. And then I asked God, well, what did Enoch do? You know, for a living. And God said, doesn't matter. That helped me more than you can imagine. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. If when you die, they put on your tombstone, he or she walked with God. Does it matter that you were an insurance agent, or a plumber, or an electrician, or a factory worker, or a realtor, or a computer programmer, or a manager, or a grocery store person, or mailman? Does it matter? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And if full-time Christian service now means insurance agents who live and do their work for the glory of God, that's the reason we're insurance agents, that our life calling is to be an insurance agent for the glory of God. In today's world, that is full-time Christian service. That is what's missing. That is what we need. And so I am asking all of you to think of yourself as a full-time Christian, whatever you do. And I would like you forever to remember this phrase, that to Jesus, a job is a job. He doesn't care. There is no such thing as a sacred job or a secular job to Jesus. To Jesus, a job is a job. It's not what you do, it's why you do it. And that's the difference between me and the other insurance agents in my office. They are not doing their insurance practice for the glory of God. They're doing it for themselves. And I know for their clients. But you see what I mean? There's no heavenly component in it. And I want God to receive glory from my work. My town? Well, I did like the fact that you all noticed the one sentence in the book, but I wrote that for me. I didn't write it for you. I wrote it for me. And every time I read this, can selling insurance be as holy as preaching a sermon? Well, Paul, do you really believe that to Jesus a job is a job, and it's not what you do, but why you do it? And didn't Jesus come down really hard on the people that did the religious things, the Pharisees, but they did them for ulterior motives? I mean, Ananias and Sapphira gave a lot of money to the church, but it was for their own glory, and they didn't finish the day. That was a rough lesson. Now, here is what I hope will be very clear, conceptual, little, all the dominoes will knock over. You're thinking about this whole relational network and your focus, and you started with the spiritual guidance that God in heaven has prepared me for these people and these people for me, and now you realize that your job as whatever is just as spiritual as anybody else, that your pastor has nothing on you. Your job is just as spiritual as his, and you're going to live one life. No sacred and secular, you know. Okay, and now you're going to actually start touching the lives of people. What are you going to offer them? The answer is grace. Now, we want to get to truth, but we're starting with grace. So look at page number 14. Beth's going to come read it. I want you to see what we're giving people first. And the supporting verses, 1 John 4, verse 35, Jesus said to the disciples, after the woman at the well experience, I tell you, boys, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Now, why would he say that? Because being aware is more important than being smart. You've got to open your eyes and let God show you, help you be aware. That's the prayer. Lord, open my eyes. I'm around these people all the time. I just have never seen them the way you're seeing them. Maybe this is something here is ripe for harvest and I'm not aware of it. Legion is the man Jesus delivered from his demons in Mark chapter 5. And after Legion was healed and was sitting there fully dressed and in his right mind, Jesus said, Legion had said, I want to be one of your disciples. I want to go with you. And Jesus said, no, I want you to go home to your family relational network. See, the household. And tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how much he has had mercy on you. Now we get to the New Testament church in the book of Acts, Acts 6. Stephen, the first martyr, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs in the church building. No, among the people. Among the people. Jesus himself in Acts 10, verse 38. This is Peter's description of Jesus' life to Cornelius. And Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. Well, what kind of ministry was that? Well, yeah, he just went around doing good to people. Huh. Who knew? And then, Acts 17, Paul was greatly distressed to see that the city, this is Athens, was full of idols. So he reasoned, look at the connection. He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day. No sacred secular there. We're doing both with those who happen to be there. There was a lady who several years ago came to me and said, I'm so happy that I found this little booklet that you call Bible Basics, because it has become very helpful for all of my girlfriends who have all been reconnected after 40 years. And I said, well, what are you talking about? And she said, well, when we were in high school, we were all friends, and now we're all 58 years old, and it's been 40 years since we've hung out together, but we're now meeting every week in Panera Bread. I said, wow. And I said, well, what are these women like? And she goes, they're a mess. Every lady's life is a disaster. We've got multiple marriages. We've got kids that did not turn out well. We've got personal addictions. Everybody's life is just gone wrong. And I said, well, what were you guys like in high school? And she said, in high school, we were girls gone wild. And this is 40 years of that. So she said, we're sitting around Panera Bread, and everybody's getting reconnected and telling their story. And then one of them says, well, you two, and she points to this herself and this lady sitting next to her, you guys look normal. What happened to you? And so they kind of said, well, we found Jesus. We started going to church. We started reading the Bible. We stopped doing all the things that we had been doing all those years. And we tried to get our lives right with God. We're happier today because Christ has made a real difference in our life. And one of them said, that's it. That's what we've never tried. We've never tried a Bible study. We're going to have a Bible study. Going, oh man, where are we going to start with this group of women? And so, in fact, at one of the early discussions, she said somebody had a Bible there, and someone made a, now picture this, someone made a reference to, well, there's this verse, and it's in the New Testament. And this other lady goes, well, I don't have the New Testament, I just have the Bible. And the other one said, well, honey, it's the second half of the Bible. Oh, I didn't know. So she's telling me this. And then she's saying, we could not find something simple enough. See what I'm saying? And that's been our experience too. You just can't find something simple enough. But the point I'm trying to make is that for 40 years, though unconnected to them somewhat, God had brought them together. And what did they have? Friendship. They were old school buddies. They were girlfriends in high school. And they all knew each other. And they, from the day they met, though disconnected, had maintained their friendship. Now they're talking about trusting Jesus. But everybody's life is a mess. But it doesn't matter. We're friends. And we're going to talk about this. And because we've tried everything else in the world, might as well try a Bible study. Nothing else has worked. Sure. That's what I'm trying to say. Now, this is the general thing that when you have friends, these little three phrases over here represent to me personal creator, Jesus creator, Jesus do with me. These little phrases are the questions that I have found to be generally helpful when you're in this stage of the relationship, you've met the person, you've got a friendship going, you know, you start to sense we're talking about life, we're talking about God, they seem to be ready. In fact, there is a waitress at the Village Inn, a server at the Village Inn, who occasionally gets there early, and then she sees me at my table and she comes over and she tells me what's going on in her life and all kinds of stuff like that. Nothing too dramatic, but she has kind of opened up a little bit more each time. And the last time, she actually said, how do you know that the Christian religion is the only religion? Because there's a lot of gods out there. How do you know? I mean, it's just so confusing, Paul. And so, anyway, so I actually said this to her. I said, I want to ask you to just ask yourself, number one, do you think you have a personal creator? That's all I want you to think about. Do you believe you have a personal creator? And now, because things had progressed, I had said to her, now here's what I want you to ask yourself. Is it possible that Jesus is that creator? Forget dying on the cross. Forget being a savior. Do you think Jesus is God? And do you think it's possible that he's God and he is your creator? And then, if you're wondering about that and you're searching for the answer, here's my final. This is what I want you to do, and this is the last thing I told her. I said, I want you to start praying one prayer. And here's what I want you to pray. I want you to say, Father in heaven, show me what Jesus has to do with me. That's the only prayer I want you to pray. Just ask God to show you what Jesus has to do with your life. And just camp right there and see what happens. But that's the general things that people are trying to process as they look at this whole religion thing and who's right and who's wrong and which churches. Forget all that. Do you have a personal creator? Is it remotely possible in your mind that Jesus might be that God and that creator? And then start praying, Lord, I have no idea if any of this is right. Show me what Jesus has to do with me. Now, I'm just going to point you, in the interest of time, I'm just going to point you to page 14. And have you just look at these questions. The question is, how do you build a friendship with an unbeliever? And I don't have the perfect answer for that any more than any of you have the perfect answer for that. The words that I know are effective are the words servant and friend. Servant and friend. I have never, ever seen any corporate company situation, factory, anywhere, anybody's job anywhere, that if you help someone else get their job done, they didn't like you. They like you. You served them. And it's as innocent and as simple as you're in a company with a printer, what everybody sends their stuff to, the one printer, and you walk by it and see that your friend's stuff had just printed out, so you grab theirs and you walk by and say, here, this just came out on the printer, I know you printed this, and then they didn't have to get up and do it. I just wanted to, you see what I'm saying? You just serve. You just find ways to serve people. You're not trying to share your faith. You're not trying to give them a Bible verse. You're just trying to be a blessing to their life. You're trying to, so that they, when they talk about you, they go, I love them. Because in every company that I've ever been in or ever heard about, there is this unspoken piece of paper with a line down the middle. And at the top of one column is the word asset, and on the other column is the word liability. And everybody's name is under one list or the other. Everybody in every office is either a real asset to the team. We love them. Boy, would we be in trouble if we lost them. And then we've got the people who are a pain to work with. And if they ever got called to another company, we would just have a party. Because we don't view, you know, we endure those folks. We don't enjoy those folks. And you and I are on that list. We're on that list in everybody else's mind. The question is, which column are we under? And we want to be under asset, and I'm telling you, servant and friend, that puts you, as soon as you say, I've come to help you, I want to serve you, I want to be your friend, that is unbelievable. And of course, we just have already commented, what are the opportunities that you have to serve people within your relational network? There's just, you can figure those out. The action steps at the bottom of page 14, choose one person within your relational network to socialize with or to serve. Just go out to lunch and or go out and lunch with a group, but find a way to serve them. Number two, we've already talked about, from day to day on, can you view your work and your job as a kingdom assignment from Jesus himself? That what you're doing as an accountant is what Jesus wants you to do. That's what Jesus made you for. And ask God to guide you to someone who is spiritually searching. When we were kids at church camp, they used to sing this song, "Lead me to some soul today. Teach me, Lord, just what to say. Friends of mine are lost in sin and cannot find their way. Few there are who seem to care and few there are who pray. Melt my life, heart, and fill my life. Give me one soul today." And when you and I see that God has put us at our place, neighborhood, kingdom outpost, with a kingdom assignment, and then we just start saying, "Lord, lead me to some soul today, and teach me, Lord, just what to say," that prayer will get answered quicker than you think. That's what Jesus wants. He was waiting for somebody to be his hands and feet and to be a channel, and you're already an insider in your neighborhood or whatever. They already know you. Page 14. The last word. Bill Hull writes, "While all kinds of valid methods exist for evangelizing, the model that penetrates our culture best is the make disciples model within our own relational networks." That's the point of this lesson. Father, thank you so much for your love for us, and thank you so much for the people who've come all week and engaged in this discussion. Lord, open our eyes and help us be more aware of the people that we already know in our own personal, professional, and relational networks. Help us view our home and office as our kingdom outpost and our job as our kingdom assignment for your glory. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. See you tomorrow.
Thank you.